We spoke, we're in Psalms.
If you didn't know, we've been through Psalms, not doing every one, but just sort of jumping through and talking about them.
We did Psalm 18 a couple of weeks back, which was kind of a fiery psalm by David,
right?
And what we were talking about is consistency from the Old Testament to the New Testament, same God,
right?
And on that one, we were talking mostly, I focused on sort of authority and civil government, and that's what we were talking about. We are on Psalm 35 today, if you do want to follow along. That's what's called an imprecatory psalm. So that's sort of challenging for modern sensibilities. So I'll give you what kids like to do with the trigger warning today. I'm going to be a bit of an instigator as well. I chose to go in. I was going to skip this one, and then I went back, and I'm like, you know what? Like, we say we love the whole counsel of God. We say, the Psalms, there's this prayer book, and that's how you should pray, and David teaches you and whatever. And then when you get to Psalm 137, it's like, oh, goodness, no, don't do that, right? Don't ever pray like that. That's horrible. And there are some very good theologians that say that. If you want to read 137 someday, you're welcome to. But it's very imprecatory. It is calling down judgment on people pretty intensely, right? So, but in fact, there are 14 imprecatory psalms, and there are about 40 or so others that curse people in some way, shape, or form. So a full third of the psalms are about cursing people, or at least include that, right? So is that unbiblical that we have that? Seems kind of inconsistent to say that's unbiblical, right? But today we'll be talking about that and sort of biblical justice in that spiritual battle as a big picture. So the first one, we're going to have to go there, but first curse that comes in is in the Genesis story, right? You have all the fruitiness that goes on with Adam and Eve, and God comes down and he curses Satan, right? Cursing the snake. And he says that that you are going to bite Jesus' foot, and he is going to crush your head.
That's right.
Right? That is mince words. And he's going right at it, right? So, but what we get into today is sort of, like, most of us are pretty comfortable, yeah, crush Satan's head, go for it. But what about the people that are working for him?
Right.
What are people that are doing his bidding on a daily basis? How do we think about that, and how do we pray about that, right? Genesis 12, you get to Abraham, you get your first covenant, not first covenant, but you get a covenant with Abraham, and basically, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you or treat you with contempt. His ultimate aim, obviously, is blessing. That's what he's going for, right? Not like my ultimate goal is just to curse people left and right. The goal is blessing, but there is good and there's bad. When you do good things, you get the consequences of that. When you do bad things, you get the consequences of that, right? So it's clearly not unbiblical. So let's jump in, and I'm going to go verses 1 to 3 in Psalm 35. So it's David, and he says, oppose my opponents, Lord. Fight those who fight me. Take your shield, large and small, and come to my aid. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers, and assure me I am your deliverer. So, I have a quote written above this from Spurgeon, and it says, every saint of God shall have this privilege. Right? So everyone who's a Christian has this advantage. The accuser of the brethren shall be met by the advocate of the saints. Right? Just a big fancy way to say that, you know, God is your front guard. He's not only on your side. If you're coming up against the accuser, he's out in front of you, right? He is going to be there meeting on your behalf, and that's what he does. So verses 4 and 5 says, let those who intend to take my life be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who plan to harm me be turned back and ashamed. Let them be like chaff in the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Right? So, David could rightly pray this because he was aligned with God's will. He had a heart for God, right? So he was able to stand up and state, if you are opposing God, you're if you are opposing me, you're opposing God. Right? That seems like too bold a statement for anybody to say, doesn't it? The way we are in church now, people would never come out and say, well, if you're opposing me, you're opposing God. And if they say that, pretty much everybody would look at him like, well, who are you to be saying that? Right? But he was trying to do God's will. He had a heart for God. And there were a lot of men in history that said that, that took that approach, right? There are people that stood up and said, look, this is right and true and godly. And if you're opposing that, you got a problem with God, not me.
Amen.
Right.
Correct. So, verses 6 to 8, where the fun starts, right? So, Herod told him that he wants him to be humiliated and ashamed. And then it gets in a little more. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. They hid their net for me without cause. They dug a pit for me without cause. Let ruin come on him unexpectedly. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his ruin.
Right.
Right. So David's saying, you know, asking Satan to fall into his own snares. And those that follow him to be fair. Right. So tied in with this, I think, and the way we think about it is sort of biblical justice. So everybody's heard an eye for an eye, right? And most people generally wildly misinterpret that. and assume that that was just some Old Testament thing. Now we're supposed to love our enemies. And just that's not a good thing, right? Everybody sort of says it's not eye for an eye. It's not the way it's supposed to be, right? But what the eye for an eye was, it was in the context of biblical justice, right?
Yes.
It's not that someone took your eye one day, so you sneak out and you jump out of a tree and you gouge your eye out, right? That's not what it meant. What it meant was there is a just punishment for the crime. You go through it. It said if you kill someone's cow, you owe them a cow.
That's right.
Right? There's a restitution. There's a just way for dealing with all of this, right? If you key my car, there's a certain just punishment for that. That's not the same as if you murder my wife, right? Those are two different things. You're not expecting to have the same punishment for that,
right,
as you go through, right? And if you go through the Old Testament, the prophets are continuously crying out for justice. They're saying the systems are not just, right? The punishments and the rewards that are going on in man's system continuously fall short, right?
Sounds familiar.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
So, but I think where some people sort of fall short or miss out on this is that it's okay for me, if something horrible happened and someone murdered my wife, it's okay for me to pray for judgment on that murderer, right? It's not justice when criminals go free without punishment. That's not right, right? And sometimes we get a little bit confused with forgiveness. I can forgive that person that did that, and still pray for their judgment,
yes,
because that's justice,
right?
And if they don't have justice, that's not fair, that's not loving for the person who committed the murder, it's not loving for anyone else that he may commit a crime against later, which we see all the time, is people let out 10 times,
right?
And then they kill somebody, and then you're like, why didn't we do something about it? It's like, well, it's not fair to the person who just lost their spouse that there was no justice done before then, right? So, when you're sort of praying and thinking this through, that you want, you know, God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, you do. You want man's laws to be just, right? You want justice to happen and for God's will to happen. Now, you don't know how he's going to do that, right? In any given situation. If that were to happen and I were to pray that type of thing, I don't know. Is that going to be a just punishment in the court? In civil authorities? Maybe. It may be consequences for that person. God may convict their heart, convert them, and then they'll have to live with the guilt for the rest of their life. Maybe that's the consequence, right? Maybe it'll just be eternal consequences for that person, sadly. Right? We don't know how God's going to do that. But we know he's going to be righteous. And we can see, particularly in this psalm, for David, it's not wrong to pray for justice. not wrong to say, wow, I wish the world was right, and I wish we lived by godly laws. Right?
Yeah.
So, I am going to touch on that, but aren't we supposed to love our enemies?
Yeah.
Right? So, I'm going to go to the New Testament, but just to prep that, I'm going to Leviticus 19. You don't have to flip if you don't want to, but Leviticus 19, 15 to 18 is where that comes from, originally, in the Old Testament. It's actually sort of quoted in the New Testament. So, Leviticus 19:15, where it starts, and it says, "Do not act unjustly when deciding a case. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not jeopardize your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him." We're going to come back to that, right? He says right there, don't hate your neighbor, rebuke them. So clearly it's loving to rebuke your neighbor directly, right? Verse 18, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Right? So what he's talking about there, what he's actually bringing up, is for the Israelites. He's saying, you know, don't bear a grudge against members of your community, other Israelites, but love your neighbor as yourself. So when you come to Matthew, where this comes up again, Matthew 5, if you want to, this is, we talked about this last time, I think, the sixth antithesis that God is talking about, where Jesus comes in and he gives these six examples of, here's the law, the way it's supposed to be, right? And you're just trying to be legalese, and you're just trying to meet this law, but you don't have it in your heart,
right?
You're not really meaning it. So he's saying, the law says don't murder, but that doesn't mean you can torture someone and beat them right up to the point of murder,
right?
As long as you just don't murder them, right?
Right.
You need to have a heart that doesn't get provoked to anger, right? That sees the image of God in your other people. And it says, same with adultery, right? It's not just about an actual final act of adultery. If you have lusting thoughts and bad behaviors around that, that's in your heart, right? So you need to write this on your heart. And this is the last one that comes up in that section. And it's Matthew 5, 43 is where it starts. So it's the 48. It says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Right? So Jesus added in and hate your enemy. So clearly that's sort of a Pharisee thing that must be going on at the time of play.
Right?
Because you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which was not from Leviticus, as you can see. So, "But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So there are still evil people and good, righteous and unrighteous. "For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Right? So in this case, what he's saying is, you don't just love your fellow Israelites, right? That's not bad, right? Like, you are supposed to love your fellow Israelites, right? But if you really feel that in your heart, and you're really a loving person that's going to love your neighbor, that's going to overflow from there, right? You're also going to pray for those people who persecute. Your first answer isn't going to be, I'm going to get revenge. It's going to be, how could that happen? Right? You know, like, you're going to be praying. You're going to have a broken heart for those people if you do that. And you're going to greet people you don't know. Right? You're going to have love coming out of your heart for your neighbor, and that's going to overflow. And you're going to say, yeah, you know what? I'm just going to say hi to the person in Walmart. But hey, how are you? God loves you. Whatever it is. Right? You're going to have that in your heart. But there's also a bunch of things he's not saying. One of those is that he's not saying ordered affections are wrong, right? All through the Bible, there's a special relationship between fathers and sons and between fathers and children, right? So you have certain responsibilities, duties. Like, That's why he said, it's just like your father in heaven, right? There's a special bond with the parents and children. It just is, right? If you provide for your family, or you're worse than a non-believer, you have obligations. It doesn't say provide for every single person in the world, right? It says you've got special obligations to your family. And you've got special obligations to your Christian community. I was just reading, there's a big long list. I think it's Titus. Might have been Titus, but on what widows qualify for being supported. So you always hear support widows and children, but then there's a big long list of directions that says these are the widows that you need to support. They need to be good Christian women that had a husband, only one husband, and then fell on tough times. And if that's the case, you have an obligation as a Christian community to support them. Right? That doesn't mean you don't want to support other widows. You don't want to help them. But he's just saying there's a different bond to those people that are in your covenant people than us. There's a different bond in your country than other countries, right? So it's not wrong that that happened, but that said, every single person is an image bearer of God.
Amen.
Right? So you should have enough love in your heart, not a finite thing, so that overflows to the point where you can support a compassion child next week. Quick plug. You can do that, right? Because you've got so much love, you didn't run out with your family, you didn't run out with your covenant community, you didn't run out with your country, you can go even beyond that. Amazing, right? Especially now, we're so fluid. $15 goes so far, as many were. Much expressed it in a much better way than I did when I just said, compassion's next week.
First Timothy.
Is that the long list, right?
Yep.
So, he's also saying we shouldn't speak truth in love. He even said, rebuke your neighbor, right? Meaning, rebuke, when he said that back then, right? In Leviticus, it was your covenant community.
Right.
So rebuke your covenant community. Because if you love them, you're going to smarten them up. Right? Sometimes we all need that.
Yeah.
That's okay. He's also not saying that we shouldn't desire justice, right? So, if Jason is ever in a situation in law enforcement where he has to protect the child against somebody else and he shoots them, that's loving. If the use of violence that is protecting an innocent child, that is loving that child, right? It's not unloving to do violence in some situation.
Right.
It actually happens, right? So, justice is a real thing. If a judge executes or puts down a punishment on someone, that can be loving. Right? If he's acting within God's remit and it's an appropriate punishment, that's a loving thing to do that.
Right?
Exactly. Right? We just talked about it. If you let someone off 10 times, not just.
That's true.
So, he's also not saying we should ignore evil. Right? Evil and darkness are real. And he says that even in that sentence, right? The rain falls upon evil and the good. Right? So there are people that are directly and intentionally committing evil acts. And how do we pray about that? Well, if you go back to the psalm, David is praying for judgment. So we don't know his plan for justice, but praying for judgment is not wrong. Right? Perhaps, like I said before, it could be that it's going to happen just as he said, and that snare is going to hit them, and something bad is going to happen. Maybe they'll be ashamed, whatever. Maybe God's got another plan for sorting it out. Just like when you're praying for somebody for healing or something else, you know? You don't know the full way that God's going to do this, right? But that doesn't make it inappropriate to pray for justice. So, verses 9 and 10, it says, then he told them, wants them to fall to their ruin. Then he says, then I will rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in the fact they fell into ruin. Rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his deliverance. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Rescuing the poor from one too strong for him. The poor and the needy from one who robs him. Right? So you see here, David isn't delighting in destruction, but in God's salvation. Right? He's seeking justice for, in this case, for himself, because of the situation that's going on. And he's praying for justice. And in verse 11 to 16, you don't even have to follow along because it's actually really easy to understand, and I'll read it quick as we're going. It just says, malicious witnesses come forward, and they question me about things I do not know. They repaid me evil for good, making me desolate. Yet when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer was genuine. I went about mourning as if for my friend or brother. I was bowed down with grief, like one mourning for another. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. They gathered against me. Assailants I didn't know tore at me and did not stop. With godless mockery, they gnashed their teeth at me. Right? So you can see, David, plenty of flaws as you read through the Bible, but he was actually pretty patient with Saul. Right? He gave him an awful lot of opportunities as he was going through that situation, right? He had a heart for forgiveness and a heart for God. And it shows right here that that's it. He's like, when these people fell, I was like, they were my brother, right? I was just like they were part of my family. And then when they had that opportunity, that's not what happened, right? Right? That's not righteous. That is not good. And as you go on from 17 on, I won't read the whole Psalm, but basically, David continues asking for deliverance so that God's will is not thwarted. That's what he's praying for this whole time, right? So, this is where I start to instigate just a little bit, right? We talk about biblical justice and understanding a little bit, and I also think a piece of this is the church is no longer used to winning. They don't really know what it means to win right now. All of us. That's a big picture church, not this dumber.
Yeah, we actually look at that self-distinctive a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what I was going to say. What is the church militant, right? If you've ever heard that term, sort of, it goes a lot of them, but like the Lutherans, if you're here on earth, you're a church militant, and if you're in heaven, you're a church triumphant, right?
Mm-hmm.
You've done that. But that means we have a role here, and we all talk about spiritual warfare all the time, right? Putting on the full armor of God, all that type of stuff. Sometimes we give a few good prayers about the country, a little bit, and get fired up. So, but most of the time, we talk about putting on the armor, and you get protected from this, and you got the shield, and you got the helmet, and then you promptly curl up into the fetal position and say, God, get me through the day.
Right.
It does.
Yeah.
Me too. I'm not saying you. I'm saying all of us.
Yeah.
That's generally the approach you take a lot of times.
Yeah.
It's crazy, right? So you're thinking, like, what does winning that spiritual battle look like, right? What's a victory for Christendom? David stood up and said, if you're against me, you're against God.
Right. Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And that was, like, pretty bold.
Right.
So we talked a little while ago about the Psalm 18 about a Christian nation. Everybody says they want a Christian nation, but I bet if I sat down with you, most of you probably wouldn't.
Right.
You want a secular nation, right? You don't want Christianity sort of privileged. You don't want the government to really say that should be, or blasphemy laws, or that type of stuff, right? Sabbath laws. We generally just say we want people converted, right? Get them to say the sinner's prayer, and we're good. And I'm going to be honest, we've been doing this for like 50 or 70 years. It's not working well.
It's not.
You know what I mean? Just being honest. That's what we're doing. We're trying to attract people to the church and have services and things and everything that sort of reflects the outside world and says, hey, you'll be comfortable here. It'll be nice. It'll be just like you're watching on TV, right? You don't have to change what you watch on TV. And if your kids go to Sunday school, as long as they get that sort of lesson once in a while, by the time they're 18, you should send them off to the Lions Den of college, and they should be fine. Right? Right? We don't want to be too judgy about sexual ethics because you lose your young people. We don't want to talk about men's and women's roles because that offends everybody. And it's just sort of like what's most important is church attendance. Get people in, right? They'll figure out how to be disciples on their own someday as they go, right? But that's not really working, right?
No,
and totally I'm an instigator. I'm like trying to push all the buttons, right? But I'm trying to get today to start thinking about some of that, right? So one of the sort of interesting things or good ways of looking at it that I've seen recently, Aaron Wren is an author, speaker type guy, Christian. And he wrote a book a little while ago. He's just got a new one that came out. I haven't seen anything on that yet. But basically what he splits timeline up into up to the mid-90s-ish. Okay, graduated in 94. In and around that time, we were in a Christian positive world. right? If you were a Christian, that was a positive thing. If you went to get a job, then, you know what I mean? They'd look at that and say, oh, good, right? You've got Christian morals. We'll trust you more than the next person over, right? Or if you were just trying to get a wrench and you say, oh, yeah, I got a letter from my elders or my pastor. Oh, that's a positive thing, right? It's a good thing. So from that mid-90s until 2015, this is when he put the line there. You got to draw a line somewhere, but that was Obergefell, whatever that is, case, was in 2015. And he was saying that was sort of neutral, right? That's your neutral world. Didn't give you a leg up to be a Christian, but didn't really count against you, right? For the last almost 10 years, we're in the negative world. It's actually a drawback, right? Dwayne was talking about this last week, right? Yeah. Like, if you have even moderately Christian views, you're an extremist.
Right.
You're a Christian nationalist, terrorist, something or other.
Yeah.
For having, you know, Bible beliefs that were completely commonplace 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Forget, you know, for thousands of years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, why do I bring all that up? Is because when my boys enter the workforce for real, like, you know, 5 years, whatever it is, 10 years, as men who fear God, right, part of the covenant family, they will not be respected by the men that go to hire them, right? Most likely, they will be reviled by some woman in HR that thinks their toxic manliness is bad and they're Christian nationalists and whatever else, right? That's not going to help them get a job. It's actually going to make it hard for them to get a job, right? But a lot of times, we're still acting like we're in, forget neutral world, positive world. We're still sort of thinking that way and going about life that way when it's not the case anymore, right? So, what does winning that battle for Christendom look like? You know, I have some ideas and some other stuff. I'm probably going to start pushing that more, but I feel like, for me, this is sort of even a new realization for me. So this isn't me like saying, hey, you guys, you know, drop the ball all this time. This is something I'm really coming around to and talking to Ezra a lot about and learning about. I could have spent a lot more time being a better husband, father, right? Teaching other men how to provide and protect their family. Teaching mothers how glorious it is to be the queen of the heart, right? When you're old, you're not going to look back and say, wow, you remember that spreadsheet that I made back in the day? Right? You're not going to remember I did this service or whatever. But you are going to say, do you remember we used to always go to this person's house and we had so much fun when we were there? Right? That's what you're going to remember when you get older. Whatever it was, Christmases or meals or something like that, right? That's a glorious, amazing part of being a Christian, sharing that when we say fellowship, right? And we've demeaned that to the point where it's just silly. Right? So, our fathers, our founding fathers, knew what winning for Christianity looked like, right? They didn't have any trouble with blasphemy or Sabbath laws or any of that type of stuff, right? Do you think our founding fathers would have thought drag time story hour was a blessing and liberty? Probably not, right? You're thinking the Puritan village, and a man comes in dressed in a dress and says, yeah, I want to take all your children away, talk to them about how great it is to dress up in dresses. And what do you think would happen in a Puritan village back in the 1700s? Right? They knew what winning for Christianity looked like. Right? Just be fair. So, after all that, I'm not saying we should be Puritans necessarily. Or spending your time blaspheming Sabbath laws, right? Maybe that's not the first thing today. But we have been able to get away with being lazy for the last 50 or 70 years as Christians, right? It was easy to just sort of come to church and all of those types of things. You didn't really have to stand out. And because of that, it's pretty easy to hold your nose up at these imprecatory psalms and say, well, you know, I'm not like that. I don't have to say that. Well, right? If you're a church in Africa, I believe it was Ethiopia. You don't hear about this part in the news, but it was a couple months ago, 2-3 months ago, there were 300 people killed in the church, Christian church in Ethiopia. Yeah, so, are those people too good to be praying for judgment and justice? Right? That's a different mindset, right? When you're here and everybody seems to be Christian, you're sort of like, oh, it's easy. And I'll be honest. there was someone, I won't bring it up now, but there was someone I greatly respect and love that said, if you read or pray Psalm 137, that was the extreme one, no, more extreme than this one, but then you are not a Christian and you're an evil, horrible person.
Oh my.
Right? And you're just sort of like, oh, it's in the Bible. I'm not saying you have to pray that exact prayer on your enemies, but I am saying, like, you got to understand. Yeah, it's so easy for us in this world today to sort of put your nose up. Well,
yeah.
I wouldn't pray like that. Maybe it would, but I'm much better than that. You know, we do that all the time. Our whole culture does that. You're looking at your founding fathers, and they're sort of like, there's a kid who's, you know, 20 years old with blue hair living in his parents' basement. And he's like, oh, can you see what Abraham Lincoln did? Unbelievable. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
How do you judge the great men that have changed all of history, right? So.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
Can I say something?
You can.
You gotta need a mic.
Microphone.
The difference between David and some of us is David knew who he was in Christ, but he also knew who Christ God is.
Right.
We need to do the same.
If we had a heart for God, we would probably be as bold as him, the way he did. Heart for God, the way he did. How's that? Right. So, those people that we see all the time that are doing evil things in our country and in the streets and all the stuff that you get angry about when you're on Twitter or watching news or whatever it is, right? Those people are praying for Christians' downfall, right?
Yeah.
And I mean praying because it is a religion on their own, right?
Yeah.
And if you say you don't want blasphemy laws already exist. Try burning a rainbow flag and see how it goes for you. Right?
Yeah.
There are things you cannot say in this world.
That's right.
And you will have civil judgment on you for saying those things. So there is blasphemy laws. They're just not the ones that we were thinking of. Right? They want you destroyed and embarrassed. And if we want to be spiritual warriors, we have to start thinking about what does that mean? What does that look like for us to win in that way? Right? And it's hard, right? That's not easy. Does that mean you should just go off and start cursing your friends left and right, or enemies, or anyone else? No, it doesn't. I'm not saying go home and start praying for the downfall of everybody, right? Particularly like those people that have different political views than me, cast them into Satan's pit, right? No, not necessarily what I mean, but understand that David is praying for the downfall of these people who are doing evil deeds. And he wants them humiliated. He wants them to, because that's just and righteous that they are.
Amen.
Other people see that and say, hey, wow, those evil people had a horrible fall. And that is right and true and just that happens. Right? So, should we start to reconsider biblical justice a bit and what it means? Probably. So, I'm going to finish with the last couple of verses, 26 to 28. And it says, let those who rejoice at my misfortune be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and reproach. Let those who want my vindication shout for joy and be glad. Let them continually say, the Lord be exalted. He takes pleasure in his servant's well-being. And my tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praise all day long.
Amen.
So let's pray. Let us proclaim God's righteousness all day long, that he deals rightly with all of us, that he examines our heart. I pray he finds it clean or cleans it for us, however difficult that might be. Pray that he punishes those who are deserving of punishment, and that people see right and just consequences for their actions.
Mm-hmm.